Now then, we're looking tonight at Noah. We're at the third character in the Hebrews 11. We've looked at Abel, if you remember, Abel and Cain, and then we looked at Enoch. I haven't dwelt really very much with verse 6 because I preached on it very recently, but without faith it is impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Perhaps we can include that as we go along. But we come now to verse 7. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world, and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. Marvelous thing about these verses is that when you read sometimes the verse in the Old Testament, it can sometimes sound as if it was their own righteousness. It can sound like that. But in the summing up in the New Testament, it shows quite clearly the source of that righteousness. Now then, we have this example then of this man. Let me read you verses here and there. We're right at the beginning. You needn't look this up now, I'll just read them to you. In Genesis 6, verse 9, Noah was a just, a righteous man, and perfect in his generation, and Noah walked with God. Now, that is the man that we have. He is a man who is righteous in the sight of God. He has found grace in the sight of God. It does not mean salvation by works, by any means, but that he has found grace in the sight of God. He is a godly, he is a righteous man, but a godly and a righteous man in a most terrible time. I know we can say that every time is terrible, but nevertheless it was in a most difficult time. But there are references. Let me use one in Ezekiel, chapter 14 and verse 14. Through these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they should deliver, but their own souls, by their righteousness, saith the Lord. And then we know that that righteousness is by faith, as we have in the New Testament. The reference is also, you can look at for a moment in the New Testament, in 2 Peter 2, verse 5, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth man, a preacher of righteousness, and bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly world. All through the centuries and through the scriptures, we find these references to this just man, this righteous man, this preacher of righteousness. Now, when did he live? Not particularly thinking of the date, you can work that out just from the order of things as they are. But in what kind of a time did he live? And we heard, read at the beginning in chapter 6 in verse 5, and God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thought of his heart was only evil continually. Now, apply a little doctrine there for us to see exactly where we stand. Remember, when Scripture, generally speaking, refers to the heart, it's referring to the recess, the sanctuary of the soul. And it is when that is touched that the whole soul begins to move. There's something wonderful in seeing a soul with all its faculties moving towards God. But here God is saying that he sees that there is wickedness on the earth, that every imagination of the thoughts, not only of their ordinary thinking, but of their disposition, the very essence of their being, the sanctuary of their soul, was evil continually. And we know something of the displeasure and the anger of God at that time. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. So that's the overall picture that we have. something that we can feel about today. I don't think that many great theologians, and I'm sure I'm with them, I agree with them, I do not think that one age really is any more wicked than the other. But I believe that wickedness seems to manifest itself more in some ages. It doesn't need much imagination for us to say today that we feel almost in despair regarding the state of things as they are everywhere. You know, the decline, the I think it was in the Western Mail this morning, a picture of one of the old Welsh churches in Ferndale, and two ladies, I think, sitting in the big seat there and talking of the time when it was full, and it was indicative of many of these places. I wish I wouldn't put those pictures. It's a very depressing thing. Many have been turned to other purposes. But the decline is more than just the empty buildings. It is the decline of faith in the land. And even of nominal faith. I heard somebody say the other day that although we wouldn't be happy about liberal churches about the place, but at least the Bible was read. At least a hymn was sung. At least there would be Bible stories in the Sunday school. But now most places haven't got a Sunday school for their children to attend. And you think there is a terrible dearth in our nation, a country that God has blessed with multitude of revivals. And the same story in England and in Scotland as well. And we know the story in Europe. But there is also corruption. And corruption and disarray in every direction that we look. And I don't like dwelling upon these things, but I know we all feel the same. We feel, what are we going to hear next? What will be the next thing that will come to our attention? Now, we have been born for such a time as this. So, my attitude is this. Do I grumble in my heart at the age of it? No, I don't. This is the age God has put me in. For better or for worse. This is the age God has put you in. Is there you saying, I wish I lived in 1859? We are not living in 1859. It's nice to know of past blessings, and it's a good thing to read of them, but not to live in the past either, but to know that we are living in the present and to be realist about the situation that we are in. It's in the book of Esther that she was told, with the advantageous position she had with the emperor, that you are born for such a time as this. It seemed a hopeless time, a time of desolation. But if we can look at it like that and say, well, we're here. He has a people, and a people who believe in the righteousness of God and who believe in this holy gospel. Well, we have a man here in an age that we could say seems to be pretty similar. A man whom God loved, and he says this about him, but God, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generation, and Noah walked with God. Those are the details about him. The first thing we learn from the Old Testament here about him is that he, from the verse here that we have in the Old Testament that I referred to a moment ago that was read, he found grace in the eyes of the Lord. He found grace there. That's the main thing. And to be sure of that in our lives, have I found grace? Perhaps the theological way of putting it, are we found of grace? Grace found us. Has there been an invasion of the grace of God in the depths of our being? And that we are able to say that because of the gospel, that we have found grace in the sight of the Lord. Then, if that is so, we are righteous and perfect in the sight of God. We have the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. And we are that in this generation. Noah walked with God. The expectations of God, when he grants a person grace and imputes righteousness to them, he expects them to walk with God. I had such a burden last night. I really feel it's a fraud if we say that we are totally forgiven unless we are totally committed. That there must be that response to such grace that we walk with God, that He is our very life. And the life of a living church is important to our hearts and our souls. Well, that's the picture that we have. I have an illustration here. Where would you put a lighthouse? Perhaps the easiest place to put a lighthouse would be on a shore where there's a nice seashore and a very peaceful sea, and where there are no dangers, and you could on the Pacific side, if you like, with no violent storms, and so that the lighthouse keeper could have not too much stress, not too much difficulty. But a lighthouse is best placed amongst the rocks. That's where a lighthouse is needed, in places of danger. Now, where are we placed? We're a lighthouse, and we're placed in a place of danger. Look at the forms of Christianity that are immediately surrounding us. They are strange. They are strange, to say the least. A lighthouse. Look at the depth of the iniquity of the city that we are living in and the age. But there we are. That's our purpose. It's to shine brightly that men and women might be warned of the wrath to come and the dangers of the rocks of Satan in this life. So Noah, in that sense, is a warning, that kind of picture regarding him. Now, by faith, we are told in verse 7 here, we come now to the part of Scripture that we're looking at. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became the heir of the righteousness which is by faith. Now, if you remember, there are references again in the New Testament. Not an easy reference, in 1 Peter 3, verses 18, 19, and 20. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us unto God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by the which also he went and preached into the spirits in prison, which sometimes were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. So what have we there is a picture that God has, in all these ages, preachers of righteousness to men in prison. You know, long my imprisoned spirit lay. People who are imprisoned in the dungeons of sin in their generation. And in that generation, Christ was preached even then. And so we have righteousness declared. And God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Now there's another reference I have here from Matthew 24, verse 37. But as the days of Noah were, so also shall the coming of the Son of Man be. So the first phrase I'm going to take here is this. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house. Now, I know I could make a gospel illustration there. I think there's nothing wrong in it, but I'm not going to do it. I can refer to it, though. That there is a warning of judgment, but if they will come into the gospel ark, as it were, that they shall be redeemed. Well, it's right in a way, in that you can say that if they listened to Noah and came into the safety of that ark, they would have been delivered. There is that kind of comparison. But the real comparison is this. that Noah in his generation was told of God to warn them of things not seen as yet. Then our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ said, but as the days of Noah were, so also shall the Son of Man, the coming of the Son of Man be. And a reference there, he links that judgment with the great judgment to come. And what did Noah have to do to prepare them for that judgment? He preached righteousness. That was his duty. Oh, there was warning. Of course there was. But the best preparation was the preaching of righteousness. So what is the best preparation for the second coming of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, and the day of judgment? The best preparation that can possibly be is the preaching of righteousness. Now, in 2 Peter 2, verse 5, Noah is described again as a preacher of righteousness. And because of this personally, he became an heir of righteousness, which is by faith. Now, let's consider that for a moment. What have we got there? Oh, this is what we have. What is his message? And what is the message then and the message now? These men acquired something by faith, and it was counted to them as righteousness. It's something that God always requires. It's righteousness. And why does he require it? We need to know. You can look, if you like, at the verse before. All these are hints in the same direction. But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Of course, faith is involved there, and faith in God. But to what end and to what purpose? You then have to look at the character of God. Something that is missing in evangelical preaching. You know this, don't you? Generally speaking, and I don't want to kind of knock at this particularly, there can be a Jesus-only kind of preaching, without explaining that he's the second person of the Trinity, or the context of the Godhead. Now, we've got to understand that we have to face God, our Creator and our Maker, and we have to understand something about the character of God. And this is why a word that is dreaded today, and I think people would run miles from, even in evangelical churches, is that terrible word, doctrine. And yet all doctrine is teaching. Or another word for doctrine or teaching is information about God. What do we know about God? What is he like? And then we are given information. And from the scriptures, we get these strands that are brought together, and we have a description of him. And usually, we divide the qualities or the characteristics of God into two groups. One group is things that belong to God that can never belong to me or to you. Those things that make God, God, the perfection of his being, that nobody ever can say, I can have a portion of that. And we call them incommunicable attributes. Qualities that can never be communicated to creatures like ourselves. Then he has other qualities. And these other qualities are called communicable. We do not have them, or never could have them, in the perfection that they are in God. But we can relate to them. And they are things like this: his mercy, his long-suffering, his love. That kind of attributes. So that we can say, I can understand that. I can follow that, and I can relate to it. Now, remember in the Ephesian epistle when we're going through it, and in that second prayer of Paul in chapter 3, where Charles Simeon described that celestial ladder, and if you remember, the height of that ladder would almost be blasphemy were it not written in Scripture, that we might be filled with the fullness of God. But the fullness referred to there is the fullness that we would describe of the communicable attributes of God. Those things in God that he will allow himself to be communicated to mankind, to those who are in our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. Now, out of all his qualities, if we might ask, what is God like? What is his size? Well, we have to answer that. Immense. That is something that's missed out sometimes. The sheer immensity of God. Never try and compare God as just somebody who could be in the same room as yourself, but just that he was just perfectly pure and just roughly about 5'10" or 6 feet, or and that you could go up to. Never think like that. He is a divine being. There is no possible way in words that he can ever be described, this glorious divine being. He is immense. He's glorious and majestic. But he chooses one attribute for our information. And it begins in Genesis, it ends in Revelation. And it's his attributes, which you can use two of them if you like, because they're pretty close to one another. Righteousness. The holiness of God. In looking for the hymns tonight, I remembered one hymn we haven't sung for a while that tries to talk of this. My God, says this hymn writer, how wonderful thou art, thy majesty how bright, how beautiful thy mercy seat in depths of burning light. You can see where the poet now is using words that shows he's going beyond what we can really describe. What does depths of burning light mean? It is an intensity that is beyond human comprehension. How dread are thine eternal ears, O everlasting Lord, by prostrate spirits day and night incessantly adored. So he's trying to capture something of the eternity of God, the vastness, no beginning, no end, the immensity, the hugeness of God, the colossal, the greatness, the perfection of God. And by beings beyond, they're sometimes called beasts, better translated as living ones, who adore him. And he is incessantly adored. Worship for him never stops. It never ceases. And then he goes on to say, how wonderful, how beautiful the sight of thee must be. Thine endless wisdom, boundless power, and awful purity. Oh, how I, and this verse could be controversial, but I agree with it. Oh, how I fear thee, living God, with deepest, tenderest fears, and worship thee with trembling hope and penitential tears. What a far cry from being pally with the Almighty. Isn't it a far cry? Now, I can remember the Shona saying once, I told you before, years ago, coming home from, which was in college, and somebody in the Christian Union was in the same compartment, and he addressed her and said, the place compartment was full, and he looked and said, oh, look, all of you, said, come and see what my daddy has gone and done. What he was trying to say is, look at God's creation. You can't call God daddy. All right? That's all right for us as human beings. We must never, ever forget that he is God. Yet we can dare to call him Father. But with the profoundest respect. Oh, how I fear the living God with deepest, tenderest fears, and worship thee with trembling hope and penitential tears. Yet I may love thee too, O Lord, almighty as thou art, for thou hast stooped to ask of me the love of my poor heart. No earthly father loves like thee. No mother e'er so mild bears and forbears as thou hast done with me, thy sinful child. Father of Jesus, love's reward, what rapture will it be, prostrate before thy throne to lie, and ever gaze on thee. It captures something. It can't do it altogether. But he tries to draw back a curtain and say, have a look. And what are we seeing there? We're seeing a character who chooses for his crown, his righteousness and his holiness. Another hymn which I quote often, eternal light, eternal light. That he, and here depths of burning light. The same idea of the intensity of the righteousness of the holiness of God. And how could we ever be able to look upon him unless there had been a tremendous transformation, because the thoughts of our hearts are towards evil continually. So something has to happen to us. It happens in the Old Testament, it happens in the New, and it's all gathered together in our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. It's brought together in Hebrews 11 as imputed righteousness. I wonder how many who go under the name evangelical today have any idea what imputed righteousness means. And if they have no idea, I wonder where on earth they stand, quite honestly. What is imputed righteousness? Jesus has a righteousness which is the same as God's. They're equal, absolutely equal. Now, what is the gospel? The gospel is how to communicate and bring that righteousness to me, and how to be rid of my unrighteousness without God denying the integrity of his justice. And a way is devised. That's where the gospel comes in. Because of God's integrity, he cannot accept a sinful man. Impossible. It would be a denial of the crown of his attributes. He cannot accept a dirty, sinful person. He cannot accept them and remain with the integrity of his justice. Yet there is his love, and his love provides a way, a costly way for him. And that's why last night I was saying there can only be one way, and that is the blood of Christ. There is no other way. There cannot be. It doesn't matter what religion a person's got, what they call it, or any kind of nominal evangelicalism, or whatever it may be, there is only one way, and it's got to be that way. There are two things that have got to happen. I've got to get rid of my unrighteousness, and I've got to be covered in his righteousness. That's the picture. Now, how does it happen? It happens in its factual way like this, that Jesus does a practical thing. Jesus Christ fulfills the law of God, and he's the author of it. He puts himself under it for us. He says, I've done it as if you were doing it with a perfection, and only the Son of God can do it. If this is counted for you, you will have a righteousness equal to the Father's. They might say, well, what about my unrighteousness? He said, this is what can happen to that. I will die on that cross, and there will be an event on that cross when the punishment for sin will be paid. And that is what hell is, godlessness. When the Father turns his back on the Son. Cannot divide the Trinity, and yet this takes place. It's a mystery. He cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? So he takes my unrighteousness. And in that cry, my penalty is paid. In full. In full. He gives me his righteousness. McShane put it in a lovely way. I'm dressed, he said, in beauty not mine own, in the beauty of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. Now, there is no other way. Can you see how superficial it is when people say, I've made a commitment, I gave my heart to Jesus, I decided to follow. Can you see how they have not understood? You know, they're playing on the surface. And what I describe it as, the surface of the faculties of the soul, where the mind of the soul has been persuaded, or the emotions of the soul have been attracted a little, or the will of the soul. But there has never been a visitation to that evil heart of the soul. And you have to get to the heart of the matter. And it doesn't matter if you are 99 here tonight, and you have been leaning upon an Arminian profession of faith at the very beginning. It was a man thing and not a God thing. Put it right now and call to God for mercy. That's how important it is. It is the difference between eternal bliss and eternal woe. Even though it looks the same, sounds the same, unless it is a heart work, it is a nothing work. And it's essential to remember that. Righteousness, and it is those people who have this righteousness have found grace in the sight of God. We've got to be right. We dare not begin to enter that valley without this. What hope are we to be able to say that I will live and look on Him? It is an impossible thing. Think of that hymn. I'm trying to remember its number. Eternal light, how pure that soul must be when placed within thy searching sight. It shrinks not, but with calm delight can live and look on thee. Now look at that. How pure that soul must be. Pure for what? That when it's placed before God's eyes, will not shrink, but with calm delights can live and look on God. When you think of depths of burning light, it's a miracle. The spirit that surround thy throne may bear the burning bliss, but that is surely theirs alone, since they have never known a fallen world like this. Oh, how shall I, whose native sphere is dark, whose mind is dim, before the ineffable appear, or upon my naked spirit bear the uncreated beam. And then this lovely gospel verse. There is a way for man to rise to that sublime abode, an offering and a sacrifice, a Holy Spirit energy is an advocate with God. And then the conclusion, these, nothing else, these prepare us for the sight of holiness above. The sons of ignorance and night can dwell in the eternal light through the eternal love. Now then, why all that? These men that we're talking about here, and these women, by an act of God's grace, righteousness was preached to them. And in the end of Hebrews 11, we are told that they without us were not made perfect. There is a kind of gathering in, so that in his preaching, in an indirect way maybe, not in the direct way that we have, yet preaching, in Noah's preaching, was the preaching of Christ, the preaching of righteousness. There was a warning of the wrath of God to come. But what was the best preaching that a man could give regarding the wrath to come? The best preaching that could be was to preach righteousness. Now today, I would love to think there are many, many revivals to come, or at least one great one. But if it doesn't come, well, there we are. All these are in God's sovereign hand. But we know that as each day goes by, it brings us nearer to the second coming, and it brings us nearer to the culmination of all things. Whatever there is in God's will, this I know. What shall I preach? How shall I prepare men and women for the second coming? Well, I'm not preparing them for the second coming. I'm preparing them for the day of judgment. That's what we prepare people for. The second coming is a tying up of everything and showing here's the end of all time. We're preparing them for judgment. And if they die before the second coming, it's just still the same preaching that they need. They need to be prepared for the judgments and for the judgment to come. That's what we need to prepare men for. And what do we preach? The righteousness of God. We have to have a righteousness. The hymn that we sang, and I'm sure, for me anyway, these hymns, the more I learn about the scriptures, the more meaning I see in these godly men. These knew it in their day. Think of words like we just sang. We bless thee for the glorious fruits thine incarnation gives. Thy righteousness, which grace imputes, and it's in the next line, and faith alone receives. Is that lovely? There's your faith for you. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. What does faith do? Faith is a gift. What does it do? It receives the righteousness of Christ, which is equal to the righteousness of God. That makes it possible for me to live and look on God. And here we have another reference in this hymn. Our God in flesh to set us free was manifested here and meekly bore our sins, that we, his righteousness, might wear. In him we have a righteousness by God himself approved, our rock, our sure foundation this, which never can be moved. That's what Noah brings to me. I see there a godly man. I would say I see there a brave man too. I'm told here that he fears. But what do I learn about his fear? By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear. He fears God. I fear God. Don't you fear God? I love God too. I can call him Father as well. But I never forget that he's a holy God. And I could never come to that place of familiarity in the way that is so common today. So that there is a right kind of fear. You know, they used to call Christian people in the last century, do you remember what they were nicknamed? God-fearing people. Now, you would have thought they'd have been nicknamed God-loving people. Or God's own people. Or people who are sure of heaven people. But they were called God-fearing people. Because they had seen the awful righteousness of God and the requirements. And by the mercy of Christ have been recipients of this righteousness. And it still remains that reverential awe. Prepared an ark to the saving of his house. I see there a godly man. I see there a man who has a right fear. I see there a man of great confidence. I see a man there who is robed in the righteousness of Christ. Our Christian faith has a solidarity. It is not the one that the things that are happening today are effeminate and sentimental and will not get anyone other than to hell. But the biblical faith, our feet are solid on redemption ground. And we are completely forgiven. And we are totally righteous and perfect in the sight of God. That's a position. Come back now to where we are. We too live in a wicked age. But we are born for such a time as this. What shall we be? Now here it is. Noah, a man of righteousness, showed it in his life, walked with God. Now, I remember giving an illustration like this a long time. Pretend that this is a kind of a coin. And on this side, or make it a person, on this side is the king's head, the righteousness of Christ. That is my imputed righteousness. On this side, what must there be? Imparted righteousness. And if there is not infused and imparted righteousness in the life of a person, then there's nothing the other side. All right? But if this side is right, if there is imputed righteousness, there will be imparted righteousness. So, for those who have the righteousness of Christ, they walk with God. That's the picture. Here it is, of these men living in hopeless times, helpless times, with a less clear vision than we have. And yet somehow, in some remarkable way, they are laid hold of and lay hold of these great things. And they're in this gallery of grace and glory. There are many more names that our Lord would put there. But he's given us samples. Some are famous, some are not so famous. Some men, some women, all sorts and types of different kind of people. But there they are. And they are there because they are men and women of faith. And this faith appropriated to them the righteousness of Christ, even in their day, as it does in our day. Now shall we pray? Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee that we can come to Thee in our Saviour's name, and we worship Thee and we praise Thee. Ask Thee, O Lord, to raise us up as a church. Spiritually, O Lord, if we say we are what we are, then the potential is enormous. Why, Father, are things so slow? We pray, O Lord, that there will be a great move amongst us, move our hearts, that we might be indeed, O Lord, a light in a dark time, preachers of righteousness in days of evil, and in the ark of God's grace, that many souls shall be rescued. For thy name's sake, amen.